Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. It's in your bulletin there, too, for those of you who may not have it. It's probably on your electronic device as well. I'm going to repeat a few things here to sort of catch back up to what we did last week. We started Proverbs last week with the first seven verses. Again, one of the writers has said that as the course and the bulk of biblical wisdom, the book of Proverbs remains the model of curriculum for humanity to learn how to live under God and how to live before humankind. So some of the questions that are answered in Proverbs are these. How is a child of the covenant to live and behave in God's world, in submission to God's will? Another way of putting it would be this. What does love for God look like in working clothes? Okay? We're out of the Bible study now. You know, we're out of the walls of the church. You're at work or you're in a social setting of some kind. And the question is, so now, in the real world, and it happens too in the walls of the church, don't get me wrong. But what does love for God look like in working clothes? Meaning, what does it look like to love the Lord in very real, concrete, specific life situations? And these are some of the questions that that the Proverbs answer. So let me read, starting at verse 8, and we'll read down through 19. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, listen. If sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, they say all those things to you. Do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. And such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we are so thankful to you for salvation. We're so thankful to you for your perfect watch care. You have given us your Spirit. You have given us salvation. You have given us wisdom. You have given us yourself, really, in the pages of Scripture, Lord Jesus. And in you are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. I pray for the young people, particularly in this room right now, that you would give the young people ears to hear and to obey and to see that there's a path that leads to foolishness, a path leads to death, and there's a path of wisdom and a path of life and joy. And just pray that you would teach us, and we pray that we would be able to hear and receive it and embrace it and love it and be grateful for it. We pray, Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, as we get into verses 8 through 19, we want to go back and just mention that the preamble, you could call it, of all of the Proverbs are right here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And so the preamble is sort of the beginning of the whole book of Proverbs. So it's whatever we read in these first seven verses, that's sort of a caption or an introduction to all of the book of Proverbs. It's sort of a general, here's what this is going to be about. And if you'll notice, and we spent a little bit of time on this, and this is one of the things I want to go back over and just read to you, is that in verse 7 it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction." And so what we say is that because that is true, because as we read in Colossians that it is in Christ that we find hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then what we say is that there is really no knowledge or wisdom apart from a relationship with the Lord, apart from redemption. Now, when I say that, it doesn't mean that an unbeliever does not know that the world is round. A believer and an unbeliever could get at a table and say, okay, here's the topic. The topic is this: is the world round? And the unbeliever says, yes, the world is round. And the believer says, yes, the world is round. Well, at one level, they agree. But at the most fundamental level, they absolutely do not agree. And why is that? Because each of them has a completely different definition and conception of what world even is. When the unbeliever says world, he has in his mind a particular formula that he brings to the table to say what he's talking about. And the believer has the same thing. When an unbeliever looks at a sunset, he total disregards any sort of higher power, or certainly the God of the Scriptures. And the believer looks at the sunset, totally different sunsets. I remember being on a plane one time flying in Colorado, and it was a little plane, and we didn't fly over the mountains. We sort of flew between the mountains. It was real early in the morning, and I was sitting in the seat, and there were these two guys in front of me, and I don't know if they were believers or not, but that sun just was peeking up. We left when it was still dark, and that sun was just starting to come through those mountains, and it was absolutely glorious. And the guy in front of me, he nudged his buddy. He said, "Boy, God did a good job." And so when we talk about knowledge and wisdom in the sense of its ultimate, and in the sense of its really its purest form, in the sense of what Scripture contemplates, what we say is you can be a brilliant mathematician, you can be a brilliant rocket scientist, you can be a brilliant many, 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 many other things. But if there is no fear of the Lord, you cannot know knowledge and wisdom as it is contemplated in the Scriptures. And all your motives will be goofy. You may do what one of the Proverbs says, and of course, which one of us doesn't have a mixed motive? But you may do what one of the Proverbs says, but it will not be. It will be because, you know what? You better be nice to that guy, because he's a mover and shaker in the company. And if you're nice to him, you'll move up. That's not necessarily... there's a shade of that in biblical wisdom, but not exactly what we're talking about. So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're talking about a relationship. We're talking about all the other wisdom literature that you will find, in whether it's Egyptian literature or other Middle Eastern wisdom literature. You won't find this notion of a covenant God involved in it. It'll simply be more utilitarian. It'll simply be more observations on life, but it will be divorced from a relationship with the Lord. This is not. This is the wisdom that is tied into the fear of the Lord. And so what we say is this, is that right knowledge of God is central to right knowledge of everything else. Everything. I used to have a professor who passed away, sweet, wonderful man named Knox Chamblin. And Knox Chamblin taught me a number of different classes, but I'll never forget one day when he said this. He said, just as when the sun, S-U-N, just as when the sun comes up, you not only can see the sun, but everything else in its light. He said, so it is in Christ. He says that in Christ, in the S-O-N, in the Son, not only do you see the Son, but he said, you see everything else more clearly. And it is just so right and true that in Christ I understand circumstances more clearly. In Christ I understand relationships. In Christ I understand, I have perceptions on different perspectives on different things that happen that is different if I were not a believer. And so in the light of the revealed truth of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see everything in a more accurate perspective. Basically what we say is that life is understood in the light of the gospel. Now again, with regard to the fear of the Lord, you just bear with me as I repeat several of the definitions that we used last week, and just listen to these. I think these are helpful. For believers, the fear of the Lord is just as real as their love for Him. Both emotions are rooted in their faith. They believe His promises and they love Him. They believe His threats and they fear Him. The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's will. The fear of the Lord is reverent obedience. Although it includes worship, it does not end there. It radiates out from our adoration and our devotion to our everyday conduct that sees each moment as the Lord's time, each relationship as the Lord's opportunity, each duty as the Lord's command, and each blessing as the Lord's gift. It is a new way of looking at life and seeing what it is meant to be when viewed from God's perspective. One writer said this. This is awesome to me. The fear of the Lord is the first step. It is square one in the quest for a meaningful existence. I love that. And so chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, the preamble to the whole book of Proverbs, tells us in a nutshell that the Proverbs of Solomon were collected, as you see those various words that are used there. The Proverbs of Solomon were collected so that young people, as well as those who are simple, a little bit more naive, as those who are wise of all ages, collected so that these various addressees might enjoy the benefits and the words here, wisdom and instruction and prudence and knowledge and discretion and guidance and discernment. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at wisdom as it's spelled out under very specific circumstances. So look at our verses for today, verses 8 through 19. Now, first of all, you'll notice that the teachers are father and mother. Now, this is a little bit unusual. You won't find, if you go to other wisdom literature, old ancient wisdom literature, you will never, almost never, I will say never, will you find a mother mentioned as one of the teachers. It just simply wasn't something that was included. But in this context, we see that father and mother, the teachers, are giving instruction to a child. In this case, it's a son. However, let me say this. When we go to anything in Scripture, whether it's a proverb or some other page in Scripture, and particularly when we go to the Old Testament, the question we want to ask ourselves is, okay, what was the truth? What was the truth that was being communicated to the immediate audience at the time it was being communicated? I used to have a teacher who used to say, that's truth one. What was the truth that was being communicated? What was the text preaching and teaching to the original audience that had the text? And so you have to, in this case, it was exactly what it's exactly T2. There's only one T. There's only one truth. Truth one and truth two. It's the same truth. You're simply transferring it forward to another context, another place like Oxford. Oxford didn't exist at the time the Proverbs were written. But the principles, so what we do is this. We're trying to determine what are the abiding principles. What is the truth that the Scripture is intending to convey to us? And so what we say is the principles, the truth that are in this text, whatever was true to the children, to the sons at this time, it's the same truth. The principles apply equally to daughters, and the principles apply equally to the rest of us as well. In fact, What we can do is this, is that we can take every one of us in this room and we can put ourselves at some level in the place of the Son. So in other words, if you say, well, I'm 60 years old, and my parents are dead, I'm going to kind of put it in cruise control in this sermon and hope that these children and these parents are paying attention. That would be wrong. Every one of us in this room can at some level, in some way, put ourselves in the place of the Son. Now certainly, if you're a parent here and you have children in the home, it certainly has application there, and we'll try to make that. But don't think that this is just some kind of parental child admonition. This has broader application than that. In fact, if you remember the preamble, verses 1 through 7, those verses apply to all of the Proverbs. And if you remember as well that all of the Proverbs are included in the Bible. And if you remember as well that all through the Bible there are letters and other places in the Scripture where specific audiences are in mind. And we want to find out what was he saying to this specific audience. But at the same time, we want to say, it's not just that. There's broader principles that apply across the board. We take letters that were given to specific audiences about specific things, don't we, in the Bible. And we take those letters and we learn from those letters. They apply to us. And so I would just suggest you broaden your mind with regard to what you think some of these proverbs are going to apply to. So the first thing he says is in the text is the call to listen. In verse 8 he says, listen. And whenever the teacher, whether it's a sage or whether it's parents or whether it's the Lord directly, when the teacher says something like listen, he doesn't just mean listen. He does mean listen. I mean parents. Now when you talk to your kids, you say, listen, are you listening to me? And they look at you and they say, yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. I mean, not no, yeah, no, ma'am. I'm not listening to you. But when you're asking them, are you listening to me? What you're really asking them is, are you listening to me with a sense of listening so that I can obey? In other words, when the scripture says listen here, it means hear me and obey me. Don't just listen. I tell people a lot of times I have an interesting family. I mean, my immediate family is interesting. Okay, there's no way to get out of this. But anyhow, I have a family where let's say there was a family. Hypothetically speaking, there was a family, and this family had three children. Now it's not who you think it is. I have four, but so this family always interacted in the most fascinating way, and I finally figured it out when I was grown. So there are three children. The first child, when the mom would say, do something, the first child would say, yes, ma'am, and would do it. Very compliant, very obedient. The second child would say, yes, ma'am, and then do exactly what that child wanted to do. And then the third child would say, no, ma'am, I'm not going to do it. So you have one that was compliant, one that was, yeah, sure, are you listening? Yeah, I'm listening to you. I'm just not paying attention. And then you had the third one just right out said, I'm not going to do it. Well, I cannot overemphasize for all of us, and particularly for you kids and for you young people and for you teenagers, is that when we talk about listening, we talk about listening, hear it with your ear, let it go in and hit on the drums and all the stuff that makes you be able to hear. But then listen with an eye toward obedience. When the proverb says listen, it means listen and obey. Hear and obey your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching. Remember that wisdom has to be received. You could put a beautiful dish of whatever it is you like to eat in front of you, but it's not going to do you a bit of good unless you eat it. And so there's a sense that as young people, as all of us, we have to receive this wisdom. We have to listen to it with a teachable heart, and we have to pray for that and ask the Lord to grow us. And then the question becomes, of course, why listen? Well, the first thing is verse 9, it says this, if you hear and obey, if you listen, if you hear and obey this instruction and this teaching, they will be a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. What does it mean? Well, the first thing he's saying is this, is that listen so that you may enjoy a beautiful life. Listen, so a garland, some people think of this as some way, the garland was a headband for the people who won things, and they say it stands for victory, and it may. I'm a bit more persuaded, though, that it's a garland on the head and it's a pendant on the neck, and there's a beauty to that life. And so you say, listen, hear me and obey, because this instruction that I'm going to give you, and young people have a hard time understanding this, and teenagers have a really hard time understanding this, but I'm telling you that this instruction I'm giving you and this teaching I'm giving you, it will be a graceful garland for your head, and it will be a beautiful pendant for your neck. It will help make your life beautiful. And it will help make your life attractive. It will help make your life attractive to other people. As I was reading through this and just thinking about it and preparing, I was just thinking, wow, a beautiful life. I mean, who does not want a beautiful life? Not so that everybody looks at you and compliments you, but just the love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, just the fruit of the Spirit and a beautiful life. You know, you young people, you teenagers, your parents long for you. They long for you to have a beautiful life. They long for your life to be attractive to other people. They long for people to look at your life and say, I want what that guy has. And so when the father and mother are saying this, he's saying, look, listen, because these things will be a beautiful garland and a pendant around your neck, and your life will be beautiful and it will be attractive. And I just go, oh man. I mean, I want that. I want a beautiful, attractive life. And so again, though, the question is, okay, that's kind of a 8 and 9 or a sort of a general heading. But the real question is, listen to what? And look what they say. What we want you to listen to, we want you to listen to our instruction and our teaching about staying away from corrupting influences and their sinful get-rich-quick schemes. And I'm going to say this again in a minute, but listen to this. And you young people particularly listen to this. There are some people who are better prayed for than hung out with. Now listen. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the path of sinners, does not sit in the seat of mockers. There is something called a sanctified retreat. And there are some people that, because of your own weaknesses and because of your own desire to belong, will not be helpful influences in your life. And you go, well, but I thought I'm supposed to evangelize them. Evangelize them. Pray for them. But be careful when you draw the circle of influence. That, in essence, is what we'll see all through the pages of these Proverbs. Verse 10, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Don't go along with them. What he's saying is this. Remember this. That instruction in wisdom is not the only voice that's out there. You know, you hear people say, well, I want my children just to grow up to be open-minded. I want them just to grow up thinking whatever they want to think. I'm not going to tell them what to think. Of course, the answer to that is, well, then that's fine, because somebody else will. Instruction in wisdom is not the only voice out there making its case. G.K. Chesterton said one time that to not believe in God and the gospel doesn't mean you believe in nothing. It means you'll believe in anything. And it's true. And so there are plenty of voices. There are plenty of other voices in the world who want to be heard and obeyed, and all of them are in the hand of the enemy. And so what the mom and dad here, what the teachers, we could say, are seeking to do is they're trying to get this young person to learn to think for himself or herself. Learn to think for yourselves through gospel wisdom. Learn to think for yourselves through studying the Scriptures. Don't let the peer pressure control you. Parents, I will say this. You will make a terrible mistake if you underestimate the power of the peer culture. The peer culture is incredibly, incredibly strong. The peer river has got a lot of fast-flowing water. And you often think your kids know how to paddle better than they do. And then something shocking happens, and you go, what in the world was that? This proverb recognizes that human beings live generally as social creatures in community with others, and that the company we keep can exert an enormous influence on how we think and how we live. You know, here's some great questions. These are questions to the teenagers. These are questions from a parent. Where are y'all going? Where are y'all going? I don't know. Well, that's just not going to work. So where are y'all going? When will you be home? Who are you going with? Who else will be there? Teenagers, any teenagers ever get any of those kind of questions? Stupid questions, aren't they? Can you imagine? Somebody who has responsibility to raise you would ask such intrusive questions. Where are you going? Very intrusive. When will you be home? I just want to know so I can put the Dobermans up before you come so they won't eat you. Here are the big ones. Who are you going with, and who else will be there? Because the minute you start giving a list, unfamiliar names start coming up. Well, I don't know that person. Who is that? Who are his parents? Don't raise your hand in here, but teenagers, have you ever been frustrated by the questions that your parents have asked you? Anybody ever been? Don't put your hand up, but just anybody. I see a hand there. You're not a teenager yet. Well, here's the thing. Why are there so many questions? The reason is because your parents are doing the best they can to raise you in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Because they have a limited time to raise you. And then it's done. You know, there'll come a time, young people, when your parents really won't call you and say, where are you going? When are you going to be home? Who are you going with? And who else will be there? I promise you that time is coming. I have asked many of those questions, and I don't ask them very much anymore, at least to most of mine. They're doing the best they can to raise you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they understand the power of the peer culture. They know that they can be shaped by the people that are around them. And so what the writer is saying is he is trying to encourage these young people in this particular context, but it applies to all of us, to be a good listener, to listen, to receive the wisdom. And what they say is this: look, in essence, they say this: listen, these folks that are tempting you, they may promise you so much, but they will in the end deliver only heartache and destruction and misery. Look at what they offer. They offer you fellowship in crime. They offer you fellowship in hurting or killing people who have done nothing wrong, verses 11 and 12. They offer easy money gained sinfully. They offer you, but if you do this, we'll have nice things. And look at this, what they say in verses 13 through 14. They offer you an equal cut. They offer you an equal partnership. One of the things a writer said was, notice well how the sinful prey on good, God-given desire for fellowship. We all want to belong. We all want to have a crowd. And as a result, we'll often run to a crowd that might not be a very helpful crowd because we just want to have somebody. And the teachers here say that may be what they offer, and it sure does look good. But verses 15 and 16, if you look in your text, don't go. Don't go. They don't know what they're saying. It's not going to be a good. It's not going to be a good. It's not going to be a good thing. They're going to offer you this false happiness based on a false sense of security. You know, it's like going hunting. It's like going hunting with somebody who doesn't care anything about the game limits. And so let's say you go duck hunting, and let's say the limit's 6 ducks a person, and you have 3 people. And there's ducks all over the place, and you love to duck hunt, but you don't get to do it very much. So in your mind, you've already kind of figured out that, you know, I duck hunt like twice a year. But if I duck hunted 20 times a year, that's maybe, maybe 80 ducks. Let's don't get a limit every time. Let's just say I get 4 per time. That's 80 ducks. Now, I'm only going 2 times. So if I kill 10 each time, that's only 20. Wildlife's better off. You see this rationalization, and so you can find yourself going with people who might be sort of hunting renegades, and they just don't know when to stop shooting. So at that point, you're trying to figure out where to hide the ducks. You're looking around all the time where you're coming out because you're looking for a game warden, because all he knows sounded like World War II in the hole that you were in. You know, you're hiding. I mean, the stories are legion of ducks hidden in engines of cars and stuffed down in waders and put in bags back in the woods to come and get in 6 hours and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And you're paranoid. And guess what? It ain't that much fun. You know, it's a lot more fun to hunt legally because it's not stressful. But hey, man, come on, we're going to go. We're going to slaughter them. It's unbelievable. There ain't been a game warden on my... Hadn't been a game warden on my property in 100 years. Don't be such a baby. Plus, it's going to be awesome. All these kind of things that we get offered. He says, don't go with them. And in essence, what the whole gospel says is remember who you are. You're a child of the covenant. You are loved by God. And we know even more fully than they did. We are loved by God so well and beautifully in Christ. People don't want us to think these things through. And what the proverb says, what the teacher says is this. Every one of us in this room, you must learn to size people and situations up for yourself. What they're offering is not good. And in essence, he says this. They offer you profit at the expense of others. They offer you life outside of wisdom, and there isn't any. They make haste to shed blood, and they don't even understand that it's their own blood that ultimately that they make haste to shed. Don't go with them. Don't even start. I tell sometimes I'll have an opportunity just to visit with a freshman here early. One of the things I'll just say is I encourage you, make good decisions early. Make good decisions early. One of the commentators said, the tender conscience becomes less sensitive by every compliance. The tender conscience becomes less sensitive by every compliance. It just sort of wears away. Whether we're grown up or young people, it just wears away. A journey of 1,000 miles down the wrong road begins with a single step. In fact, the writer says, your tempters, they don't even have the sense that a bird has when you approach them in your yard with a net. Verse 17, basically what he's saying is this. You got a bird in your yard, and you walk up to him with a net, and you're going to throw it on him. What's he going to do? He's going to fly. These people don't even have that much sense. These people don't even recognize that they're stalking themselves. They're like a cat. You ever seen a cat pounce on its own tail and then bite it? Or a dog? That's really what these people are doing. They really are the victims of their own crimes. They're chasing after their own blood. They're ambushing their own lives. Sin has so blinded them to the consequences of their actions that they're actually chasing their own destruction. You know, you've heard me say it many times. I heard Tim Fortner say this many, many years ago, that sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. But it looks so good. There will always be opportunities. There will always be opportunities to go along with people who are bent on sin. None of us in this room can assume that we or our children are immune from the kinds of activities warned against in this text or other kinds of evil even more generally offered in the world. And so what the Scripture says to us is listen what the wisdom has to say here. You know, this old Dutch commentator said something I thought was very interesting. He said, this lecture would have been suitable from a father to a son being recruited to the Nazi SS in 1930. Or a young Israeli about to join one of the bloody rival gangs in the days of Abimelech. Or for Christian parents of a bright young son or daughter tempted to join a firm whose profits rest on exploitation of workers, irresponsible stewardship of the environment, or success at the expense of justice and truth. It is a principle here for married men and women invited or tempted to go places without their spouses that would not be good for them to go. It's amazing how many professing Christians who have marital problems will get advice from people that give very bad advice, and often unbelievers. And so in our verses, we'll tie it up. In our verses, the issue here, in our specific verses, look at verse 19. The issue is greed for unjust gain. And what he says is this kind of greed will always come back to bite its possessor in the end. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. It takes away security. It takes away sleep. It takes away joy. It takes away peace of conscience. You know, in another place in the Scripture, it says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Even in these Proverbs, in Proverbs 10, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 7 says, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. And then this beautiful passage in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Better is a little bit with righteousness than great wealth that comes through injustice. And so again, and I say we, but I also want to say to the young people that we want to be very, very careful as we draw the boundaries of our relationships. You know, one of the questions we ask ourselves are these relationships corrupting influences on me? Is this particular relationship, is it helping me grow in grace? Is it helping me grow in my love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it actually pulling me away from love for Christ? Is it actually pulling me off the path that is a sweet path and pulling me onto the path that is a desperate path? Is this relationship leading me to be more comfortable with sin? Am I going farther than I ever thought I'd really go? And does this relationship have something to do with that? And that's why I repeat, some people are better prayed for than hung out with. I'm not trying to be funny on that. I'm really not. I mean that. Some people are better prayed for than hung out with. Pray your socks off. But be careful as you draw the circles and the corners and the boxes of the relationships and the people you put in it. Let your minds dwell on these kinds of things, and let them dwell in the light of your precious Savior. As you remember this, you're a child of the King, you're a citizen in heaven, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ, you are loved from before the foundation of the world, you have, for those of you who are in Christian homes, you have been born into a Christian home, you have imperfect parents that sometimes exasperate you. Chief exasperator. You have imperfect parents that sometime exasperate you, and in their zeal to do the best they know how to do, they make mistakes. It's true. But it is so much grace to be born into a home where that is the aim and that is the desire. And perfectly as it may play itself out, you've been given that. And you've been given in Christ grace sufficient to know wisdom and to say no when enticed to go down a path of foolishness. Keep your hearts washed. Keep your hearts washed in this good gospel that it starts at the beginning and it goes all the way to the end, and it's just filled. It's just filled with grace and goodness in this gospel. This is God giving himself to us. This is salvation given to his people through words on a page that the Holy Spirit has written and opens our eyes and opens our hearts, and it comes alive to us. And we see things about ourselves, and we see things about the world, and we see things about God, and we see things about Jesus, and we understand things about the gospel. And so, wisdom is not a bad word. Wisdom's a good word. Think about these things in the light of how much you're loved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the grace that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. We do thank you that you do such a work in people's minds and hearts that you wake them up to see themselves to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving your displeasure, without hope save in your sovereign mercy. And then by your grace, we find that we've been given the gifts of repentance and faith, such that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel, and that we find ourselves desiring to live for you and desiring to love your word and love wisdom. Father, pray. I pray particularly for the young people in this place. Oh, Lord, I pray that at the end of the day, and I pray this for all of us, but I really pray it for the young people, that at the end of the day, the real barometer, the real governor, we put governors on motor scooters so they won't go very fast and things like that. I pray the governor of our lives will be we're loved so much. We're loved so much. We've been adopted into the family of God, and we are so loved that would be the governor. And another part of the governor would be, because we're loved so much, we love you so much, and we want to live for you. You grow us in this instruction and wisdom and discernment and prudence and all of these things we see in here. And that the life is made beautiful, and that we enjoy you, we glorify you, and we enjoy you. And that our lives truly are attractive to other people who want joy. And so, would you continue to teach us as we spend time going through the scriptures, in our private times, in our families, Lord, I think of the Gins, that you would just again, to come back full circle, that your scripture would be held up in that place. It would be a place where those children are learning how to pray, and they're learning how to honor their parents, and they're learning how to love you, and learning how to function in relationship, even within the context of the family. Just pray your richest blessings on them, all of the families in this place, all of the single folks in this place, all of the place in this larger family that we call a church, where at some level there are not so many categories, or there shouldn't be so many categories, as much as we're all members of one family. And we grow together, and we learn wisdom together, and we learn how to love each other. And love for God has working clothes on in the context of our church family. And as we go out into the world, into our other places, we pray all these things in Jesus' name.